come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, our focus is going to be on verses 13 through 17. Those five verses at the beginning that call us not to get too carried away with our own plans, boasting in what we will accomplish, but instead to humble our hearts before a sovereign God and His will. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we are delighted now to gather around You to hear Your truth and to be changed by You. We are gathered by the help of Your Spirit to see Your Son, our Savior, and be changed to be like Him. We have not gathered merely to revere His memory, but to celebrate His presence with us and in us by Your Spirit. We are gathered to celebrate our union with Him and in Him. Let us not take too lightly what You do in and among and through Your people. And we eagerly pursue that this afternoon as Your Word does its work, gives life and changes us to be like You. Would you be doing this up here as we study James? Would You be doing it among the kids as they can continue to study Jesus and His teaching on what it is to be a servant and His example of being a servant? Let us all behold Your glory, trust You by true faith, and follow after You. We ask only because Christ has won these blessings, and you tell us to ask for them. Amen. Well, we're gathered here on July 18th, 2021. Before 2020, a preacher wanting to draw our attention to the relevance of these five verses, James 4:13 to 17, might have felt the need to recount some past dramatic examples of people's plans going to pieces. And there are plenty of those to choose from. We could look to notable examples in history. We could look to notable examples in the world around us. We could look to notable examples in our own lives when things went dramatically different than our own plans. Some of you are in the middle of living experiences that are dramatically different in some ways from what you had planned. So we might have felt inclined to highlight those, but 2020 was a year that preached this passage pretty profoundly for us, didn't it? As people found so many of their plans going so dramatically wrong. 2020 showed us that we can't count on the job that we thought we had. We can't count on the health that we thought we had. We can't even count on being able to buy toilet paper. And now, in the middle of 2021, we are trying to move past that chaos as quickly as we can. Many people are trying to put it as far in the rearview mirror as possible. And I ask us, is the proper response to a year like 2021, to something like that upheaval of society due to the coronavirus, is the proper response just to learn all that we can, medically, economically, whatever, politically, and try to plan better so that we can remain in better control in the future next time? Next time, things won't catch us so off guard. Next time, we will maintain control. Is that the right response? Well, we're going to see that it's not wrong to make plans, but if that's all we take away, we have missed a huge lesson that God has intended to emphasize to us, a tremendous truth of life that was as true 2,000 years ago as it is now and will be true until the end of life on this earth as we know it. That approach of just trying to move past and take better control for the next time would be an approach of potentially motivated just by arrogance, wanting to be in control. And what James has been doing largely throughout this book is calling us to humility. Humility as it regards meeting trials. Humility as it regards people who are different from us in chapter 2 or in different economic situations. Humility with regard to how we use our tongue in chapter 3. Humility with regard to our desires, chapter 4. Now here, twice in the passage that I read, we see the challenge, come now, you who say. Come now, you rich. James is calling people who will be tempted to prideful approaches to consider the way of humility, which is, as I've mentioned, a massive underlying theme throughout the book. Sometimes it is explicit, but it's always powerful. One place that it comes to the surface in the book is back in chapter 3, verse 13, and this is a verse that really helps our understanding of the whole book. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness that is characteristic of wisdom. James is saying, if you want to live wisely, if you want to be lacking nothing in your maturity in this life, You must be characterized by humility. And in this passage, we'll consider humility with regard to making plans and how we look to the future. This passage is not a condemnation of making plans, nor is it a justification for my own personality type that avoids planning. When I first started looking into this passage, I for a moment thought, well, this could be kind of comfortable for me. Don't get too carried away with planning. Well, yes, that's exactly the way I like to approach life. So it would be easy to preach. But as I dug into it more, that's not what James is saying. James is not telling us to avoid planning. James is saying, as you look to the future and as you make whatever plans you're going to make, don't consider yourself to be the one in control. Don't get too carried away hanging on to being in control. And the more I dug into the passage, the more I realized this passage hits me just as much as any passage in the whole book. Because I'm very attached to things going my way when I decide a way that I want them to go. Maybe you are with me in that. Our central theme then for these five verses is that we must make our earthly plans in humble deference to God's sovereignty. You're familiar with the word deference, deferring to someone else. We must have the posture of deferring to God's sovereignty. We'll make our plan, but God, I defer to you. You ultimately have the last word. We must make our earthly plans in humble deference to God's sovereignty. And we'll look at four particular points about this. We'll look at a human tendency. We'll look at a humbling reality, a holy testimony, and a hellish audacity. Those are written on the back of your bulletins there. We'll go through them as we go through this passage. We must make our earthly plans in humble deference to God's sovereignty. And first of all, though, this is not our human tendency. We have a different human tendency, which James identifies in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Then, as in modern times, Jewish people were known for their industrious entrepreneurship. They were many times good at working hard, making plans, considering how to leverage circumstances to their economic advantage, and, you know, many times succeeded simply because of a good work ethic. And so James is writing as a Jew into a significantly Jewish early church, many of whom have been displaced from where they had been living because of persecution. So they're Christians. Many of them are Jewish. As Christians, they're under persecution from both the Jewish nation and from Rome. And many of them have been pushed into other places. Many of them pushed north into the area known as Decapolis because there was 10 prominent cities there. And so they were trying to get life back on its feet, so to speak, many of them. And I think part of what James recognizes here is that there would have been a temptation for many of them to say, okay, here's where life has us. How can we work this? And there would have been opportunities for a person who had a little to invest, who had a little opportunity in that region where many of them had been displaced. There were opportunities for economic trade, for doing exactly what verse 13 says. What is it that these people were planning to do? Well, one man breaks down five basic things that are happening, that they're intending to do in this passage. They intend a journey. Today or tomorrow we will go. They intend a destination to such and such a town. They intend a duration for being there. We will spend a year there. They intend an enterprise. We're going to trade. And they intend a profit, which is exactly the word used. We will make a profit. Isn't that what so much of life consists of? Our plans are not that much different. So James is giving a very real life hypothetical example of the kind of planning that people might make. With a journey, a destination, a duration, an enterprise, all the things that life involves. We have goals. We have ways of accomplishing those goals. We have time frames on which we think we're going to accomplish them. We have reasons and benefit for which we attempt the things we want to attempt. They might be future goals that last a year, as this passage gives as an example. It might be a 5-year plan. It might be a 10-year plan. It might be a 50-year plan that leads toward retirement. Or they might be plans that just relate to what I'm going to do today, what I'm going to do tomorrow. We all tend to make plans. And making plans is not wrong, but there's an underlying mindset here that James is going to warn us against. It is making these plans absent of a concern for God and His control over all things. And that underlying mindset is the natural condition of every man, woman, and child unless they are graciously arrested by God to trust in His sovereign will. And so James is addressing a tendency that is natural to mankind. One man gave some questions that can be helpful for us in identifying if we tend to get too carried away with our plans and stake too much claim in them. For example, do you regularly, daily, weekly, take time to rest in God? Or do you not have time to rest in God because you're trying to accomplish your plans? You don't have time to rest in God because you're trying to accomplish your plans. James is warning you. Are you more interested in knowing God's certain purposes and His commands in Scripture, or in pursuing your purposes and plans? If you're more interested in yours, if the fruit of your life shows that you're more interested in yours, James is warning you. When trials and suffering come into your life, are you able to accept this joyfully as God's will, or do you become frustrated and irritated and impatient because your plans have been interrupted? If you become frustrated and irritated and impatient, then James is warning you. When you see others' lives looking like you want yours to look, do you become envious and covet their lives rather than having joy on their behalf? If you do, James is warning you. It's possible to have this mindset of being too carried away with our own plans, even when it comes to our personal quiet time. This is how insidious this mindset can be. So let's imagine what I think is the ideal scenario of doing your quiet time in the morning to start the day, orienting your day right from the beginning under God. it's possible to have this mindset creep in there. Do you anticipate or experience a self-satisfaction in checking off the to-do list? There, I got that part of my plan done. Now on to the next thing. Is that the crucial part of your enjoyment in your quiet times? Do you entertain the expectation that the day is now going to go according to your plan because you've rubbed the lamp of the divine genie the right way? Okay, God, now you owe me one today. I did your plan, now you do mine. As you're doing your quiet time seeking the Lord, do you get irritated by an unplanned interruption that just may be under God's control? See how that mindset can even sneak into our quiet times? We get awfully bent out of shape about our plans. Going back to the year 2020, are we breathing a sigh of relief now, halfway through 2021, because we have been able to at least partially reconstruct our illusion of being in control of life? We've got some ducks back in a row now. Okay, good. I can start to believe that lie again that I'm in control. Oh, how quick we can be to forget the truths that we'd rather not know. And that's what James is warning us. Come on, people who get too carried away with your plans. He's going to point us to a humbling reality. Verse 14. And what he does here in verse 14 is meant to change our expectations. So often our attitudes in life happen because we have certain expectations. We are discontented or irritated or resentful or angry because our expectations have not been met. James is saying here in verse 14, here are your expectations for life, ultimately. Come now, people. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. There's the reality of it. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. One man asks the question of the verse this way. Do you assume that you will get up tomorrow and be greeted by a reality that is very similar to the one you know today? In some ways, we must assume this, and there would be a certain insanity of always assuming that tomorrow is going to be dramatically different than today. But at the same time, we must not just take it for granted and feel entitled to tomorrow being very much like today in the ways that we want it to. Things could change. We're one medical diagnosis, one freak accident, one being in the wrong place at the wrong time, away from life being tremendously different. Every one of us. We are truly a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James is making a play on words here. We're a mist that appears and then disappears. That's us. Appear, disappear. That's our life. We're like a frosty breath in the air on a cold day. There and then gone. That's how fragile our life is. That's how fragile our plans are. That's how fragile our ability to make our plans happen is. J. James also alludes to this down in verse 16 when he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. The word arrogance there basically means promising what you can't deliver. It has the sense of a salesman whose products can't deliver what he says they will, and so he has to keep traveling on to new towns and new audiences, selling what he can in that place and then going somewhere else because his promises can't deliver. Our plans can be very much like that. We can make plans, but we can't deliver on them. We don't have that ability. And so, in James's literary analogy there, we would be like that salesman when we make plans who just habitually the product can't deliver. The problem James is identifying here is making plans on the basis of our own ability. When it comes down to it, we tend to tremendously exaggerate how strong we are. We tend to tremendously underestimate how continually dependent we are on the sustaining grace of God for every breath, for every orderly event of life. Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6. O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Or Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? We're just the next breath away from our time in this life ending. Or you might remember Jesus' parable of the foolish rich man in Luke 12, 16 to 21, who had a great harvest and it was too big for his barns, and so his solution was to build greater barns and then to sit back and say, I'm taken care of for the rest of my life, not knowing that his life could end and would end just like that. And he wouldn't get to enjoy anything that he'd laid up. Verse 21 says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Even if you do make it to a very old age, you'll likely wonder at the end where life went. And you'll still have plans that you couldn't finish. Life won't have been quite long enough. They needed this reminder then, even in a time where people were very familiar with death, and if they needed it then, we definitely need this reminder now. People used to die at home. Now people tend to die in hospitals, care centers. We religiously detach ourselves from the reality of death. We try as best we can to pretend that it's not coming for me, for you. But we must not speak, and we must not act as if the future belongs to us. That's what the people James warns here are acting like. They're acting like the future belongs to them, but the future doesn't belong to them. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. The rest of my day does not belong to me. It belongs to God. You neither own your future, nor do you control it. That's what James is saying in verse 14. I recognize that this does very little to affirm the modern self-esteem ethic, which preaches how powerful you are, how much ability you have to take control of your life and your future. I'm not wanting to cut down being enthusiastic and making good plans, being passionate about what you do, having ambitions in life. Just wanting us to remember as we do that, the future is not ours. We cannot assume or be entitled to what we think tomorrow will bring. We're ultimately pretty ignorant, and we're ultimately pretty powerless about even what's going to happen tomorrow. That won't sell many motivational self-help books. But when your tomorrow doesn't go like you planned for it to, even though you did your very best planning, that's a reality that will keep you afloat and keep you steady, even when your circumstances aren't. Which is where James goes in verse number 15, that will consider a holy testimony. So we've seen a human tendency to get too carried away with our own plans. We've seen a humbling reality that we ultimately are not in control. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. But the rock under our feet is who we know God to be. And the alternative to this kind of foolish boasting about tomorrow is to bear holy testimony to who really is in control. Verse 15, instead of making this kind of boasting, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Basically, it's the same as verse 13, except bowed humbly before a sovereign God. Clearly implied here in if the Lord wills, this dramatically different perspective, clearly implied here is the truth that God is eternal. He doesn't die like us. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's not ignorant like us. He's omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. He's not limited to one location like us. And he is omnipotent. He has all power. He is not weak like us. He is completely present and completely powerful in all places at all times. Just stop and consider that for a minute. There is a God who is completely present and completely powerful in all places at all times. His action in one place does not make him weaker in another. His attention in one place does not make him less observant in another. Even that language that I'm using probably belittles him. He is limitless. It is him whose control of life we ought to celebrate. It is his plans and his knowledge and his strength in which we ought to rejoice, not ours. How foolish is it to get so carried away with our purposes and our plans, feeling entitled to our way being done when such a God orders all things and does so for the good of his people. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or there's the way Paul described God in Acts 17 when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. Verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. It would not be a waste of your time to spend a day thanking God for every breath, because it was a gift from him. And perhaps that would fix your mindset of gratitude for life for a long time to come. Yet we tend to forget him. We tend to forget him for long periods of time, just assuming that our strength is ours. It's not. Our lives are ordered by him. One commentator reflects this way: when we think then in terms of the passage of time, we receive another day not as a result of natural necessity — tomorrow does not have to come — nor by mechanical law, for God upholds these laws, nor by right, nor by the courtesy of nature, but we receive another day by the covenanted mercies of God. Each day is a gift of God. Each plan that we have made that comes to pass was a gift of God. We must not speak or act as if the future belongs to us. We neither own or control it. It is ultimately God's alone to rule, and the form that any of our lives takes in this life is only by his grace. It's been common throughout church history to express this truth of God's sovereign rule over life by the phrase Deo volente, in Latin for God willing. So if you ever see old writings and somebody talks about something they're planning to do and DV afterwards, it's referring to Deo volente, God willing. It was a key way that many people took seriously of reminding themselves regularly, my plans are subservient to God's plans. It was a way of expressing deference to God's sovereignty. And many people, you might know people who are very habitual about saying this themselves whenever they're making a plan. I'm going to do this, Lord willing. It's not a bad reminder. It's good to say. But obviously there's more to it. James isn't just calling us to tack on Lord willing to everything that we say in the appropriate sanctimonious spots as we make plans. A person could do this and still be exactly the kind of arrogant planner that James is warning against. It's not just about an expression of the mouth, it's about a heart attitude that flows out in expressions of our mouths. Knowing God to be the sovereign ruler that he is, the overflow of our hearts ought be when we make plans, if the Lord wills. So what would this look like? Well, it certainly doesn't look like using God's sovereignty as an excuse for our own unfaithfulness. Oh, I know I let you down again. I guess God just wasn't willing for me to do it. yeah, I know I've been saying I was going to do that for a long time, but Lord willing, we'll get it done. That's not the way we are to use this truth. God calls us to be faithful and follow through on our commitments. That's where he's going to end there in chapter 5, verse 12. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So what does it look like to live like this? Well, I think part of the answer is to be in the regular habit of stopping and asking, what has God clearly declared to be his will for me? Not first by subjective impression, but by inspired scripture. What has God in his inspired scripture declared to be his will for me? That's a way of orienting our lives under the Lord's will. This will guard us from making plans that disobey his clear instruction. And so even if they do come to pass, they are dishonoring to him. It will guard us against ignoring his clear direction in favor of our own inferior ambitions. If you're thinking about doing something in a day that's not necessarily wrong, but then you remember God's word saying, I'm supposed to make sure I'm faithful in this area, you're going to set that aside. This is going to remind us of the need for contentment and our ability to be contented instead of becoming discontented when our ambitions don't happen, etc. So part of living in a Lord willing sort of way is to be regularly reminded from his word of what his clear will is. Another part of it, I think, is to honor him whenever we can explicitly as the one who is in control. Notice in this passage, James doesn't say, come now, you who think today or tomorrow will go. It would have been just as valid, right? He could have confronted the same mindset if he said, come now, you who think. And in verse 15, he could have said, instead, you ought to think, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But he doesn't just talk about the mind, he talks about the mouth. Because I think he wants us to give testimony to the fact that God is the one in control. And that's why I call this, titled this verse, a holy testimony. Instead of being busy declaring our own plans, we ought to take great delight in declaring the fact that God rules over the plans that we make. So I'd encourage you to take some time this afternoon or at whenever you have opportunity. Maybe this is one of your application points that you could write down at the bottom of your notes there. Take time to consider in your daily, weekly routine, how can you give God credit as the sovereign ruler over all things in the conversations you tend to have in your home life, in the conversations you have in your business life, in your social life with friends? What does it look like for you to give God credit as the one who rules over all? And delight in that fact. One of the ways that we give Christian witness to the glories of our sovereign God is as people see us delighting in God's better way in all of life. Is when people are able to see us delighting in the fact that we don't run the show. When people see our peace and contentment when things don't go our way. So how can you give testimony intentionally to God's rule over all of life? I think one way that this truth will affect us is how we pray. When we pray, we'll be asking God to help us plan according to His will, rather than asking Him to accommodate His will to our plans. We definitely don't want to be working against His purposes. Or we will be careful to give thanks whenever a plan does work out to God, the ultimate one who made it happen. Do you just presume when you accomplish something that you meant to accomplish that it was your strength that carried it out? Or do you consciously give thanks to God for carrying it through? It's a common blessing that Paul writes, I think particularly in Thessalonians. He mentions several times to them, may God carry out the plans that you make for good. It's because he wants to remind them, we can't just assume that the plans we're going to make, that we make, are going to happen. And if they do, God did it, because he saw it was best. Charles Spurgeon said, let it be clearly understood and let it be conspicuous in all your arrangements that you recognize that God is over all and that you are under His control. It is part of your Christian witness for the people around you to see that. Now, this section to this point might not seem overtly practical. Now, we often come to a passage on plans and looking to the future, thinking, okay, so how am I going to plan? I want to come away with some tips for how to plan specifically. But this passage doesn't tell us to plan or not to plan. It doesn't tell us what to plan and what not to plan. Its focus is on our mindset as we plan. And what this means is that God isn't just interested in what we do, He's interested in the attitude with which we do it. You can do the same thing and make the same plan and either have it be worship or idolatry, depending on your heart as you do it. That is a startling reality, really. You can do the same thing and either have it be worship or be idolatry, depending on your heart in it. And nothing is more important in our lives than worship. Nothing. It is worship of God for which we were made. And that's why verses 16 and 17 speak so strongly. And we'll move through these fairly quickly as we come to a conclusion. We'll consider a hellish audacity. There is nothing more important than worship, which is why James speaks so strongly here. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Really, James, does he have to be that strong to get carried away with making my plans is evil? So whoever knows the right thing to do, which I would say is specifically giving credit to God as the one who rules over all things, that's the right thing to do. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. What James is saying is that the kind of boasting he confronts is not just a bad idea in this life, it makes one worthy of eternal damnation. It's evil. It is sin. One man summarized, not to believe in your heart, so to not believe in your heart and confess with your lips that life is a vapor and that God rules over your life and all your accomplishments is arrogant. And this arrogance is evil. We tend to get kind of put off by all kinds of arrogance in this life. Is this Is this a kind of arrogance that bothers you? Does it bother you about yourself? Should it? That we get too attached to our own plans. This passage here in James is not the only place that identifies the evil of boasting. And so, my intention for us as a gathering of people who profess faith in Jesus, in this last point here, is not for us to end on a heavy note. Instead, as God's children, we're going to delight to hear how seriously He takes this boasting so that we can go the other direction and honor Him and draw near to Him. If we know that our Heavenly Father despises one kind of self-centered boasting and delights in us boasting in His sovereignty, we're going to run toward boasting in His sovereignty, right? And so this is a final encouraging motivation. One of the heavier passages in Scripture is Romans chapter 1. And in verses 28 to 32, we read this about the evils of arrogance, of arrogant boasting. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so there's the problem, not acknowledging God, same problem as James is identifying in our passage here. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Evil. So the list of things Paul's going to go through here in Romans 1 are unrighteous and evil things. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, serious things. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Now notice what he throws in. Insolent, haughty, boastful. God despises that mindset as well. Going down to verse 32. Though they know God's decree that people who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God takes haughty, boastful insolence seriously. And according to James, breathed out by God's Spirit, making our plans self-centeredly is exactly that. You could maybe jot down 1 John 2, 15-17 as another passage that points out the same problem. It is tremendously serious. It is a hellish audacity to make our plans as if we are independent of God. Now, one quick clarification about something that might seem the opposite, but we also need to be aware of it. A subtly similar expression of arrogance. Some people get too carried away with their plans and are very entitled to having their grand plans happen. There are also people who live in the other extreme in an attitude of pessimistic despair. Well, I'd love to see this happen, but it's never going to happen. I used to have this ambition, but I've given up on it a long time ago. That could never be accomplished. What does verse 15 say? If the Lord wills, life happens. And so, we can also, we must not consider it to be more righteous to live in an attitude of feeling defeated. Like some good purpose is never going to happen. If the Lord wills, it could happen. It just might not be His time yet. And so let us also not fall into that extreme. Friends, we have far too often lived in this kind of hellish audacity. And we have needed a Savior from the just condemnation of God for our pride. And praise Jesus, He is that Savior. Jesus came and lived in our place, perfectly embracing the will of His Father. He perfectly lived a life every day devoted to saying, "If my Father wills, I will live and do this or that." That must have been a big part of what He was doing when He so carefully got away to pray, when He was so hungry to go and spend time alone with His Father. He wanted to orient His mindset and His desires under those of His Father. And He accomplished the perfect record of humble righteousness with regard to His own human plans that none of us ever has. He died to take the death penalty that we deserve, the eternal death penalty for our arrogance. He rose, demonstrating that His substitutionary sacrifice was enough. He ascended to make intercession for us. He sent His Spirit to graciously grant faith in His finished righteousness and to give us His own perfectly humble DNA, spiritually speaking, of trust in the Father, of trust in Him. And so this mindset that James calls us to, can truly be realized and can only be realized by the grace of God through the new birth that He gives by His Spirit. Jesus died to purchase for us the mindset to which we are being called. And this grace comes to us in part by this word from James, which God by His Spirit illuminates, which God by His Spirit opens our hearts to hear. So part of Jesus' intercession for us is guaranteeing that by His Spirit, when we hear this passage, we don't say, "Oh, that's an interesting thought." But instead we say, "Yes, I don't want to get bent out of shape about my own plans anymore. I want to delight in the sovereign God. I want to live in deference to Him." If that is your attitude as you walk through life, praise Jesus, He bought that blessing for you. And so, in all the many experiences of life that don't go your way, from a business venture falling through to the kids throwing up at the least convenient time, you can say, "If the Lord wills, I will live and do this or that. Thank You, Lord, for how You have ordered my days." The way to reclaim the peace of mind that you want after a year like 2020 or after your kids puke all over your plans is not to get busy first and foremost trying to reorder life and take control again. The way to reclaim peace is to relinquish control to the God who ordained it all. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. God, we thank you for the refreshment that you give us through this reminder that we must make our earthly plans in humble deference to your sovereignty. And so help us to delight in your sovereignty and defer to you at all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.